All right, well, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The last time we were together, we went through the faith chapter. We saw the vitality of faith and how important it was to have faith. All the truths that we were given in Hebrews are meant to lead us to a place of dependence on God. Without dependence, we don't have anything. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we saw that faith was something that was an action. It was not. It didn't involve sitting around doing nothing for the rest of our lives. By faith, they actually stepped forth. By faith, they trusted God and took steps. By faith, Gary and Louise and Francis were baptized. That is, I mean, it looks like a foolish act. We'll just go out into the water and put somebody under the water and pull them back up. It's like Gene says, somebody looked at you and said, well, what are them people doing out there? But by faith, we obey what God has said to do. And believing that this is something that we are doing in obedience to God, that we are testifying of our salvation, it's a step of faith. And actually, in the Bible, it really was one of the first steps of faith that someone did when they were converted. But there are many other steps of faith to take, are there not? In Christ. Daily to be walking in faith, trusting God and doing what God calls us to do. And so faith produces obedience. And a matter of fact, at one point it's called the obedience of faith. Faith is not a do-nothing thing. I think I must have Facebook on here by the sound of things. I'll turn that off. And so when we come out of the faith chapter, the last part of the faith chapter, we saw that there was faith through fire. We saw that their faith involved tremendous sacrifice to the point of torture and losing their lives, all kinds of things that they were experiencing because of their faith. They refused to forsake. As it says in Hebrews 11:36, still has had trials of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be perfect apart from us. If you want to know what that means, then you can go online and listen to the last week's. But it does bring out the fact that that often faith will involve suffering. Depending on God will leave us often in a place of being vulnerable to the world's persecution and suffering. We are a culture that knows so little of that. We are so foreign to it. We have grown up so sheltered. We are the richest people that have ever lived on the planet, and we are the most sheltered people that have ever lived on the planet in the history of the world. Even the richest kings that lived before us in times gone by did not live in the wealth and the opulence that you and I have tonight. And it's hard for us to grasp that, but it is a reality that we are living in so sheltered. And when we consider, even in the history of the Christian church, the thousands and hundreds of thousands that were persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's why it is good to have that heavenly vision, to know our eternal destination, because Paul wrote this, who was an incredible follower of Jesus Christ. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's quite a statement to make, isn't it? I've often thought of that verse, but I can imagine as Paul was feeling the lashes on his back, 39, save one, five times. I can imagine him thinking about heaven, can't you?
Yes.
The persecutions and the sufferings and the stonings and all of the things that Paul went through for the gospel's sake. That isn't to say that Paul didn't write about a great joy and a great joy in Jesus, but he was saying, if this is all there is, it would be a futile exercise if there is no afterlife. But sometimes I agree with Andre Crouch, who wrote a song, said, if heaven was never promised to me, neither God's promise to live eternally, it's been worth just having the Lord in my life, living in a world of darkness, you came and brought me the light. And so there is a sense, as Louise and I were talking on Sunday, of heaven has begun below as soon as we're converted. Mm-hmm. God has come. There's a chorus we used to sing, "Heaven is in my heart." And how true that is, and how wonderful it is, how blessed it is. And that's the place of joy in the midst of suffering and trial. But all that we have here is temporary in its nature. And we're going to see that if you look at Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, now as the writer goes back and looks over a panoramic view of the history of the men and women of faith and their walk with God and their sufferings and their trials, he says, now as a result of this, here's what it has to say to us. And I think it's wonderful, it's incredible, and it's glorious that the Word of God is always speaking to us, and that the actions of people in the past have a lesson for us in the present so that we can walk into the future. It speaks of Abel, says, he being dead still speaks. And that is often the case. Many who have gone before are still speaking to us by their life and by their witness and testimony. And so we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it says, a great cloud of witnesses. Now, the cloud of witnesses are who?
The Christians.
Okay.
The
Old Testament believers that were written up there. But we have even another cloud of witnesses. Who are they?
Angels.
Okay. I think it's more specifically speaking of those on earth. But here, the writer is speaking of mostly the Old Testament saints. What cloud of witnesses do we have on top of that? You got all these witnesses of the Old Testament who lived and died for Jesus Christ.
And the one that they're living.
And since the Jesus died, is there not a great cloud of witnesses since then? Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Take it and read it. And you'd be amazed at the cloud of witnesses, those who suffered and died for Christ. All the testimonies of those who lived for Jesus Christ down through the centuries for the past 2,000 years, we have indeed an even greater cloud of witnesses, do we not? We do. We have a great and a greater cloud of witnesses than even the writer did at this time. And he gives it the picture of a cloud of witnesses. Why do you think he uses that picture? Okay, a huge amount, right? Okay. I like the thought of it as being as if the cloud of witnesses, these ones are all where? They're in glory, right? It's almost like that's the picture I get. A great cloud of witnesses, a raft of heavenly witnesses that are testifying. They are testifying of life with God, of the value of life with God. We saw how Moses, he counted it, the pleasures, he gave up the pleasures of sin for a season that he might gain the riches of Christ. So a great cloud of witnesses. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. As a result of this, that we have this kind of a testimony. And so it's not like it's just one person or two people that say, well, Jesus is all right, that it was worth following Jesus, that it's worth giving up everything to follow the Lord. But we have an innumerable number of people who are saying, shouting to us, in a sense, through history, they're saying, follow the Lord. He's worth it. Trust in Jesus Christ. Abandon yourself completely to him. It's worth following Jesus. Isn't that nice to know? It is, friends, that the history of the world is a history of men and women who walk with God. That's the real history. You know, when you want to study history in school, tell me what it is that you study more than anything else when you study history. War. War. You study war. Isn't that right? Man, at what date did this war start and at what date did this war end? Isn't that a good portion of what history was all about? One war after the other war after the other war. If you took the wars out of the history books, you'd have very little left. Isn't that true? Well, we are looking at a different history. We are looking at a history of God interacting with men and women through the ages. And that's a good history to study, is it not? A better history. Since we are surrounded by this incredible cloud, here's the challenge then. This is the faith walk here. This is born out of faith. It's born out of dependence upon God, friends, because without dependence upon God, this won't happen. That's why that faith chapter is so explicit in Hebrews chapter 11. He says to do two things. Firstly, let us lay aside every weight. And secondly, the sin which so easily ensnares us. And then he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So, he gives the picture then of the Christian life, or the Christian journey being a race, right? That it's a race. And so, how many Christians are in the race? We're all in the race. Now, the thing is that we're not in a race against each other. Okay? It's not that kind of race. We're in a race to the finish line. And who's at the finish line? Jesus. So that's the picture that's given here. That Jesus is at the finish line, and he's looking to call us home, to say, welcome home. Welcome into the joy of the Lord. And so we're on this race. We have a cloud of witnesses, and it's almost like he gives the picture of a huge Colosseum. The Olympics are on, and the race is on. And the crowd is filled with people cheering us on. These are the cloud of witnesses. And we're running the race. And they're saying, keep on going. Trust the Lord. They're encouraging us. Their life, the testimony of their lives, is the cloud of witnesses that is encouraging us to press on, to move on, to get rid of every weight. It's almost a science, isn't it, when it comes to running? I mean, now they manufacture their running gear. Their sneakers are, the Greeks didn't have that. They ran barefoot. The shorts they have are supposed to be so aerodynamic and not supposed to catch any wind. Even the small little grains on the running shorts are, all of that is scientifically streamlined to get every little bit of speed that you can, so that you might win the race. And so here we have this statement, let us lay aside every weight. Now, what in the world would that picture for you and me as a Christian? Our goal is to be with the Lord for eternity. Now, we're assured of that goal by the grace of God, but he wants us to run unhindered. He wants us to run freely. When I first started doing some running with Grace, she would be chug, 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 just gracefully going. And I started out chug, 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 but for only about 50 feet. And then it was, and before long it was like, oh, the heaving that was going on. Why? Yeah, because I was carrying a lot of weight, extra weight. Now, I haven't been doing a lot of walking or running lately, so I don't know what it would be like if I get out there, but I'm in better shape than I was because I lost some weight. It's amazing what a few pounds, the difference that it can make if you're carrying it around all the time. And if you're running a race, you don't want to have this thing bouncing up and down in front of you. You just don't want it because it's going to slow you down, right? No, that's right. So the picture that's given here is to lay aside every weight. So tell me then, as a believer, what are some of the weights that we could carry that would hinder us from a free run with Jesus Christ? Okay, worrying. Okay. Huh? Anxiety. Anxiety, same as similar to worry.
Works. Trying to win the race on the works.
Okay, our own strength, our own effort, trying to do it instead of depending on God. Because, you know, it says there's two things here. It says weight and sin. So it's not just sin. There are weights besides sin that we can be end up carrying. Okay, the cares of this world. There are things that are not sin that are perfectly legitimate, right? Getting cramped up there?
Yeah,
we'll let you through. You got to run the gauntlet straight. Keep going through there. There's a switch in there somewhere. There are things that are, they're not sin, but supposing I like to fish bass, for example, right? I like to go fishing. Now, if I go fishing every day and I don't read my Bible and I fishing bass is on my mind all day long, is that a weight? That's a weight. If it anything becomes a distraction or an attraction above the Lord, everything has its place. He has made everything beautiful in its time. But if it becomes something that becomes an obsession and an attraction and more than the Lord, then it becomes a weight. And it will actually weigh me down and take me away. There's nothing wrong with going fishing or golfing or sports or whatever it is that we can do that's legitimate in life. But Jesus Christ must be on the center. Indeed, the Bible says if we're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, a good soldier doesn't get too entangled, doesn't get entangled in everything else. The more entangled you become, the more hindered you are, the more easily distracted you are. Because the picture that's given here, if you're running a race and you hear somebody coming up from behind you, I used to run with a guy. This is many years ago. It was in 1981, 82. Dave Hagar. Now, Dave Hagar, he just had his birthday. I don't know if it's the 80th or 90th. The guy's going to live forever. Anyway, he was well in his 60s or 70s at the time. And the man could run. Every morning he ran from the camp out to the Trans-Canada and back. Just that was his run every morning. So every morning, everybody had this run around the camp. So I got it in my head that I was going to race with Dave Hagar. Now, here I am, you know, in 1982 or 83, I was, what, 56? I wasn't that old. Huh? 25 years old. You think I could beat that guy? No, sir. You could run down the camp road, along the dirt road, and then up the hill, and the hill was my killer. Up the hill, he had this set of keychains on, and we'd start up the hill, and I'd take off like a shot. I can go like the wind for about 50 feet, and I'd take off like a shot, and when I'd be coming up the hill, I'd hear them chain, keychain, ching, 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 and then he'd go, ping, 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 looking at me like that, going right by me. He was very competitive, and he always won, except for one time. He wiped out on the way. I don't think I didn't even look back. But what happens when you're running and somebody's coming close behind you? What are you tempted to do? To look back. And what happens the moment you look back? You falter. You lose your speed. That is, they never look back. They must keep going, looking forward. They must keep looking ahead to that finish line. And that's the picture that's given here. Don't look back. You're looking unto Jesus. You're focused. Every weight, whatever it is that will distract me from my walk with God, I'm willing to lay it aside, Lord. Indeed, Lord, I'm willing to lay everything aside to follow you. You can take what you want at any time in my life. That's the way we should be speaking to God. That every weight. And then the sin. And you know, it says something interesting here. It says the sin which what? So easily ensnares us. Does that say then that it's always simple and easy to follow the Lord? No. It's easy to become ensnared or entangled in sin. And so we have the two things. That is anything that can be a distraction and sin itself. The only way that I can do this is to look to Jesus. That's why it says here, let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. It's a long journey. It's a long race. It isn't a 50-yard dash. 50-yard dash, just about anybody can just buckle down, keep your eye on the prize, and run for it, right? But when you're in the marathon, when it's a long haul, boy, you got to stay focused, and you got to keep staying focused. And this is the encouragement that's given to us here. But he gives us where the focus is. He gives us the person. And then he gives us a blessed promise in the middle of this. He says, looking unto Jesus, gazing at Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, because what? He is the what?
Finisher.
Oh, before he's the finisher. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. What the picture is given here is this. As I look at him, he begins my faith. And you know, when he says author and finisher, do you think he means he's only the beginning and the end? Do you think he doesn't mean he's in the in-between? It means every moment he is all of my strength for the race. He is all of my power for the race. Remember, this is all coming out of faith, right? So Jesus is my all in all to enable me to run the race at all. And so the picture then changes here. It changes so that I'm looking at Jesus, but as I'm looking at him with the look of faith, then all the energy, all the power, and all the strength of Jesus Christ is mine. He is my race. He is my strength for the race. He is my everything in this race. It all comes from Jesus Christ. Now, the good news of this is that even though he is the author, the finisher, and he's everything in between, he really is the author. You didn't get faith on your own. He's the one who started you on the race, right? And what's the other guarantee? He's the one that's going to finish you on this race. He's going to start you, and he's going to finish you. And so this great faith chapter is being realized in practicality here as we understand that while we are running the race, all of the strength and power to run it comes from Jesus. And that makes a huge difference as we live and as we walk for God. That transforms everything so that it is not your own effort, it's not your own power, it's not your own strength. It is constantly a reliance on Jesus Christ and his mighty power to get me all the way home. Anybody have any thoughts or comments on this passage?
I love that passage.
Yeah, why do you love it?
Victory. Victory and freedom.
Victory, yeah. Anybody else? Yes.
Can you just comment on despising the shame?
Okay, we're going to get there. Yeah. Because what he does now, as we get to that part, is it speaks about the race that Jesus ran. That he ran a race. And he speaks who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in this section, what we're talking about is not us, our race that we have run, but it is the very race that Jesus Christ has run. And when we consider the race that he has run, we're going to look at that one word at a time. We'll look at some different translations. Basic English says caring, not caring for the shame. He endured the shame of being nailed to a cross. Let's see, the ESV says despising the shame. He did not give up because of the cross. Joy is waiting for him. He thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross. Ignored the disgrace that it brought him. Disregarding its shame. This is the picture that's given here, and I'll give you, actually, give me a moment here. We'll look at the word for despising here in the Greek. to think against. That's to disesteem, to consider it nothing, to not count it worthwhile. Is the meanings that we have for the word despising in this passage. So when we look at, I'm going to get back to my verse here. He says, who for the joy that was set before him. So now all of a sudden it says you're in a race, but Jesus was in a race, right? Jesus was made this walk. He already ran the race, in other words. He's already been there, done that. And in that, he went forward, and what was the focus that Jesus had? Okay, we look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. He's our focus, right? So what was the focus of Jesus? How do you know it was us?
Because he wanted to save us.
Okay. How do you know, though? Where does it say that in the verse? Okay. What does it say in the passage first?
The joy.
By the way, you're right.
The joy set
It was for the joy that was set before him. It was for the joy that was set before him. That's why he endured the cross. So this is what he was looking at, the joy that was set before him. And what was the joy that was set before him?
The saving of souls.
It was all of us.
It was us. Isaiah 53. I went to the wrong spot here. Hang on. We are the reason. We are the joy that was set before him. You see, it says, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We are the seed of the Lord. He shall see the labor of his soul and be what? Satisfied by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities or their sins. And this was his, this was the purpose and the plan of God Almighty, of Jesus Christ. We were the joy that was set before him. The salvation of our souls was why he went to the cross and why he went through this walk of shame. And so it gives us the race that he ran, and the race that he ran brought him to the cross, and he endured the cross. Now in Hebrews he's talking about suffering, and the end of Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to see even in the next few verses there's going to be more about suffering as a Christian and about trial and trouble and tribulation in our lives. But he's saying, I want you to know, Jesus has been there, done that. You're not alone. He knows what it's like. And he's at the finish line encouraging you. And not only is he that, he's the guy that's the author and finisher of your very faith in the process of it all. So he's looking after you. And that's why he says, did you get it? Understand the despising the shame then? Disregarding the shame. The shame of the cross, because it was a shame. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Here was the Son of God, the most powerful person in the universe, being put to shame by men. And he counted that shame as nothing. Nothing didn't matter. The shame didn't matter. What mattered was the salvation of sinners. What matters is the salvation of sinners. And we ought not, Jesus challenges us not to be ashamed of him, didn't he? He said, whoever's ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of them. He said, don't be ashamed of me. Live for Jesus Christ in all you do. Put him first in your life. Doesn't matter what people think or don't think about you. Jesus Christ is to be glorified and honored in my experience, in yours. And you're going to face, if you're going to walk for Jesus Christ, there's going to be challenges to that. And you know where often the challenges are going to come from? Often it will be from your own family. It will be the people closest to you who will challenge you the most for your walk in Jesus Christ. But he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there we see the final destination of Christ, and that is the place or the seat of power as he ran this race for us. For he says, consider him or observe him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So it's very likely that at the time that this was written, that some were dying already for their faith in Jesus Christ. Many were experiencing persecution for their faith. And there are people all over the world that are dying for their faith and experiencing persecution. And he says, look, think about Jesus. Think about what he went through, the hostility that he experienced, so lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And he says to them, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You're not in the place where you're challenged for your life. You know, it's Christ or your life. You're not there yet, he said. And then he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation or the encouragement which speaks to you as to sons. And now, what he brings in now is the fact that God is sovereignly in control of the circumstances of life. And it's important to understand this, that things don't happen without God being in control. I had a long conversation with someone just the other day. We were talking about, you know, when the devil does something, where's God? Is God involved? Does God allow things to happen? For example, how did Judas Iscariot get in the place where he was going to betray Jesus Christ? God allowed him. Jesus chose him. Didn't he choose him? Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 6, have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? That was early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so God allowed him to be raised up where he was, just as God allowed a hard-hearted Pharaoh to be in charge when Moses came along. And so this hard-hearted Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, and it even says that God hardened his heart. And so when we look at the circumstances of life and the circumstances that come our way, some of them are going to be the attacks of the devil himself. But God is still sovereignly in control, and he uses these very circumstances. And he used the circumstances where the devil enters Judas Iscariot, betrays Jesus to get him crucified, and in the end God turns it around and turns it out to be the greatest blessing the world has ever known. Isn't that amazing? So even though the devil means it for evil, God means it for good. Does that recall a story in the book of Genesis? Isn't that what Joseph said? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That doesn't mean that God is the author of evil, but it does mean that God can take even evil actions and turn them into something good. And so he speaks here. He encourages them as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? The word there means correction, the correcting hand of God. And so he's writing and he's saying, the troubles that come, the trials that come, God uses these very circumstances in our life. Sometimes we are being corrected by God. Sometimes the circumstances that come against us are to correct us so that we might walk with God, so that we might go in the right direction. Sometimes God will do whatever he needs to do to bring us around to where we should be. I remember one time God was calling me to prayer this one morning. This is many years ago. And I had the fishing bug that day. And I once wanted to go fishing trout. I had a pair of waders on. I was going down to the river. And I distinctly knew that God was saying, I want you to meet with me. And I didn't verbally say it, but in my heart I says, no, I'm going fishing. I went down to the river, and I was in my waders, and I started down the river, and I had visions of catching a big trout, and I'm walking down the middle of the river with my waders on, and casting this side, never got anything. The more I could fish, the more frustrated I got. But I wasn't stopping. I was going fishing. And I just kept on going. And I fished from my place down to Teddy Carroll's. Was walking down the middle of the river and fishing both sides. And And I had the waders on, and I came down, and there was a place at Teddy Carl's. It was not a safe place. There was a sharp turn, and the water went way under the bank. The bank had been well eroded, and the water went under, I'd say, maybe 8 or 10 feet, and there was a shell of a bank out on the top. Anyway, I was down just above there, and I decided I was going to cross the river right above that spot. And the water was fast. And I got out pretty near in the middle, and it was just about to the top of my waders, and my feet started going. And they not only started going, they went. And I was carried, waders and all, filling up with water, right down into that hole. And the current was rushing right in under the bank. And my feet went right in under the bank. And my upper end was out like this. And you know what I was doing then?
Praying.
I was praying. Was I?
Yes.
Was I ever praying?
Yes.
I said, Lord, get me out of this. And I felt that if I got swept under there, that I would stay under there. And there was a root. I had a hold of a root from the top. And it wasn't much of a root. And I was hanging on to that and started pulling and pulling. And I was sure the bank was going to give way. The root was going to pull out.
You just let yourself go. Sweep you all
around. Didn't know what would happen. The waders were filling up, and if you get pinned down in underneath there, I may not have gotten out because there was other tangles. There's a tanglement in there, too.
Oh,
so I just kept praying. I says, Lord, if you get me out of here, I'm going to pray. I'm going home. The Lord was gracious. The root held, the bank held, and I got out of there. And I ran home. Yeah. Well, I couldn't cut. I was holding on. I wasn't letting go. So that I believe that the Lord was gracious to me, and He chastised me. I mean, I was foolish too. Okay, right, Archie? Yeah. But the Lord was gracious. And I knew that it was God. And I knew that God was gracious enough to actually pull me out of the mess too. So he says, don't despise the chastening hand of God. There are times when things will happen in your life and you don't know why. Trust the Lord. The Bible says the trial of our faith is much more precious than gold and perishes. We're in this race. We're on this journey. Sometimes we got too much weight. Sometimes we stop and dilly-dally just a little too long. And in that process, God comes along and He does whatever it needs to do to get us back on track. He brings His chastening hand. He brings a correction in there. He does something to force us to look back at Him, because we can get so easily distracted, can't we, where we look away from Him. So He brings us back to the place where we get our eyes back on Jesus. And He'll do whatever it takes. Because what's most important is that we continue in the race. That's more important than all the other affairs of life. And the affairs of life can easily entangle us, can they not? And keep us. And so don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. Because He is the author and finisher of my faith. He's going to continue to do whatever it takes to get me back on the race. Ah, I'm going to stop for a drink. Oh, that looks good. I think I'll sit here for a while. Now, that's just a picture of looking away from Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you can't stop and relax in life. But I can relax and still be running the right race, still being filled with the Spirit of God. What it means is that I've taken a vacation from God. Take all the vacations you want. Don't take one from Jesus. Have Him first. Because He's going to do, if you belong to Him, He's going to come along. He's going to tip over your chair. He's going to maybe send you a little boot down the road. Get going there, boy. You've been too long in one place. You need to move forward. You need to go deeper with me. You need to be growing and knowing me in a deeper way. Because you know whom the Lord loves? He corrects. And He scourges every son whom He receives. That means He chastises or corrects every son. He says, if you endure chastening or correction, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or correct? If there's no correcting hand from the father on a son, what is there? What is a father who never disciplines children? Would that make a good father?
No.
I guess it wouldn't. I think there was somebody who taught you should never discipline your children. You know, just get some of these kinds of teachings that go around. They don't work very well. There needs to be some discipline. That's what it says here. Because look what it says in Hebrews 12:8. If you are without correction or chastening, of whom all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and you're not a son at all. But what does it say? What's that mean?
Discipline is going to come.
Huh?
Discipline is going to come.
Okay. So what if there is no discipline? What if I live my life carelessly any way I want to and I say I belong to Jesus? And there's never any trouble, never any conviction, never any repentance. I just can't carry on. Oh, yeah, me and Jesus, we're quite all right. And I'm living a careless life without seemingly any move in my life.
You don't know.
What's that?
You don't know.
Isn't that what it says here? You don't belong to God. If there is no discipline, then you don't belong to God at all. That's what he's saying here. So he says, listen, if there's real, if there's no chastisement, if God is not going to be correcting you when you go astray, if there's no conviction from God when you sin, if you're able to take all the weight on you want, and you're able to sin all you want, and it's not a worry to you at all, you're not even moving forward in the race, then what's the story here? The story is you don't even belong to God in the first place. He's not your author, and he's not your finisher. Does that make sense?
Yes.
That's what he says here. Because when you belong to Jesus, he's not going to let you go. That's encouraging, I find. So that if the disciplining hand of God comes upon you, that's an encouraging thing to be able to say, thank you, Lord, that you discipline me. Thank you, Lord, that you correct me. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to do whatever it takes to get me to the finish line. Oh, I'm so glad. Praise the Lord that we have this wonderful Savior who would do this for us. Because we've had human fathers who corrected us and we pay them respect for it. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us or corrected us as best seemed best to them. But he is doing it for what reason? Why would God chasten or correct us? For he loves us. What does it say in the text? For our profit, for our gain, so that we might be partakers of his holiness. Someone has said God is more interested in our holiness than our happiness. Does that make sense?
No.
Yeah. Especially if it's a flippant happiness that's only going to produce more trouble in the end. I mean, I could be happy while I'm stoned on something, but in the end, I'm going to have to come down and it's going to be worse off. Better for God to bring his correcting hand upon me and I'd be miserable for a while. I talked to a girl this week. I was at camp, and that would be Matthew Morris's daughter, Bethany. And Bethany is a young girl, and she, you know, she thought she was a Christian, sort of, you know, seemed like, you know, grew up with it. And sometimes when you grow up with Christianity, it's easy to sort of assume. But when she was at junior teen camp a few weeks ago, and she was working there, she came under conviction that she wasn't saved. And she got so burdened with it. So that she told me, I think 6 days of utter misery. 6 days of just feeling so lost and not knowing what to do. Even though it's simple, she said, I just prayed, but it didn't seem to work. I didn't have any blessed assurance that I was saved. I didn't come through until the meetings happened when the team from South Carolina were here. And during those meetings, she met with one of the men on the team or the women on the team. I don't know who met with her. But suddenly the light dawned and she saw that Jesus died for her sins. She was gloriously saved. And oh, what a she's full of joy. What a wonderful testimony she had. Speaking of how, and I said, it was you're under pretty heavy. Oh, 6 days of it, she said. And 6 days was like a lifetime. But it was far better to be miserable for 6 days, right? And be converted and know it than if she had flippantly gone on with her life until she died and missed and lost her own soul. So God at times will make us miserable. Sometimes when I see a Christian who's living in sin and they're miserable, I tell them, I'm glad you're miserable. I'm glad you're miserable. The worst thing I could see is if you're happy in your sins. I said, that's not a good sign. But if you're miserable, that's a good thing. Because God's at work. God is doing something to bring you back. Now, that doesn't mean that God delights in us being miserable. But he will do whatever it takes to make us right with him. No chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the wonder and the glory of what God can do in our lives. We're not going to get to the rest of the chapter tonight because we're going to look at, there is the word here that it's similar going with the race. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And what it actually is referring to there, you run the race right. You run right, and your others behind you are going to be able to. You'll be another witness. You'll be in the cloud, being a witness to others of what it is to walk with God and to be an overcomer. We'll look at more of that the next time we come together. But let me so encourage each one of you. Run with patience the race that is set before you. Look at Jesus. Lean on him. Know that he is actively involved in your life. And when adverse circumstances come into your life, look upon them as a blessing from the Lord. Look upon them as an opportunity to trust God and to go forward in your walk with the Lord. Don't look upon it as the end of the road. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disappointed. But trust the Lord. The author and the finisher of our faith is well at work in your life and in mine. I can look back in my Christian experience and say, when do you think the times were that I grew the most? When do you think it was? When the trials were the deepest. In the most difficult circumstances in my life is where God grew me the most. Because I had no other recourse but to trust him and to find him faithful in the middle of it. Yes?
Every time I think about that, I think, I agree, but I want to say, but I don't want to grow. I do want to grow more, but I don't want to.
Yeah, that's right.
it's a problem.
Yeah, I understand. Most of us don't pray for trials to come, do we? But we do pray that we will grow in the Lord. But expect some trials. Expect some troubles and sorrows. But the reality is that we live in a broken world. Everybody's going to go through sorrows and trials. But God is going to work every one of them for the good for us. So we can trust him in the middle of it all. He's faithful. He is so faithful. And I'm so glad that he is. Anyone else have any comments?
You had the little words in those letters right after all those words. What does that mean?
You were talking, when I went to a translation that showed them, that's a dictionary that shows the Greek words and the meanings of them.
It's not in the Bible, is it?
It is a Bible that has that in it. It's called a Strong's Concordance. Okay. Yeah. This program has, it's a free program. I'm sure you might be able to download your phone. I'm not sure. It would have that. Yeah. This one is called eSword. You can download it on your computer for free. It's never to be, there's no charge for it. And it's a great Bible program. And you can get different translations. And yeah.
The word patience?
Yes.
That's a good one.
Yeah. I find that sometimes we run out of patience because... Well, I guess I just wanted you to talk more about patience, see?
Okay.
Yeah. I know what patience is.
We saw...
Sometimes I don't know how to get it.
Yeah, well, there's a way of getting patience, and there's one of them is here in James, as says here. James chapter 1, sorry. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Is that a common occurrence?
No.
the trials are. Is the joy common? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, perfect and complete and lacking nothing. So how to get more patience? Have some more trials. So, yes, boy, everybody's going to go home and ask God for patience, right? Patience, there's a sense of growing and understanding. As God, now, God will not allow you to be tested above that you are able, okay? He promises that, but with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, which means that God is going to allow you to go through testings, but those testings will not be more than he gives you the grace for in the trial that you're in. And as you discover the faithfulness of God in that, your patience grows. It actually grows as you walk with God. It's an opportunity, he says. Trials are an opportunity for patience to grow. Peter actually speaks about patience, I believe he does as well. Oh, I'm going the wrong way here. Just a moment. And once again, it's like Louise said, you know, who's going to ask for that? But we found this in 2 Peter. The word perseverance here is similar to is like patience. As we grow in by faith, faith is the foundation for this. We see virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance or patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. All these things abound in you. You'll need to be barren or unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the very thing that we think is going to cause us to become impatient, the trial, the Bible says as we lean on Jesus, it actually causes us to become patient people.
You don't act upon it.
Huh?
You don't act upon it.
As we trust God. That's right. As we rest in the Lord and his strength, we're looking onto Jesus. It's an almost like an oxymoron, because it would seem it's the very thing that should cause us to lose our patience will actually cause us to grow our patience. And I mean, I've lost my patience more than once. And I probably will again. But in that process, sometimes I'm humbled and I realize it and I come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't handle this. And then he says, I can. I'll grow you. Trust me. And that trust to begin to be patient. And I wait on the Lord instead of trying to fix it on my own or do my own thing. I found that I learned that lesson a lot with machinery. I got more patience with people than I do with machinery. And machinery doesn't care, does it? When it breaks down, it doesn't. The machinery, I could take a hammer and beat it. It's not going to, you know, it's not going to do anything. But when I found it, God taught me a lot just in the hayfield. I learned a lot of patience. And it's not that I was always patient, but I learned patience. It's something that it's actually, there's a sense where you learn patience. It's not, even though it is part of the fruit of the Spirit of God, it's something the Spirit of God works into us through the experiences of life. And so he uses the experiences of life. Nothing happens without a purpose. And when we discover that, boy, it makes a huge difference in our life.